Many, many years of teaching in colleges and universities have tended to make me believe that the year starts in September, not in January. Always when September comes around, I have a sense of new beginnings. I can feel a sense of expectancy rising within me. And I have felt that very much during this month, both here when I've been able to be here and as I've been away from here in different ministries. Today, I want to start a new series. A series of studies that will focus on something very central and very important in the faith. It may take us a year to finish it. But who's in a hurry? I want us to begin by turning to the table of contents in your Bible, if you will. You'll notice, for those of you who didn't bring one, that we have conveniently provided one in the pews. Turn, if you will, to the beginning of the Bible. I would just like us to look at a few things there before we actually start. The Bible, as you know, is divided into two parts called the Old Testament and the New Testament. I remember years ago when I first came to St. Paul that we had a man in this church who said to me early on, "I do not know anything about the Bible. I mean absolutely anything. Are you going to have any Bible studies?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, are you going to have any elementary Bible studies?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Well, how elementary?" He said, "I want to go to one that is so elementary, the first lesson would be, this is a Bible." All right, we're starting almost at that point. The Bible's divided into two parts, reflective of the fact that God has dealt with his people over the centuries on the basis of two covenants. In my Bible, it speaks of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Commonly, this was referred to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants after the flesh. It was a covenant with the people of Israel. The New Covenant was made with Jesus Christ and with the whole of the earth through him. Both of them were covenants sealed with blood. The first was the blood of lambs. The second was the blood of the Son of God. Our very gathering today is a testimony of the fact that we are people of the New Covenant. Before too long, a priest will be standing before you and will be saying to the Lord that this cup is the blood of the New Covenant, which was shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So our gathering, you see, is a reminder of the fact that we are people who gather together with the Lord on the basis of his covenant promise with us. Now, as you look at the Old Testament, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and it's divided conveniently for us in this way. The first five books, if you will look at them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Or, in my version, it's abbreviated, Gen, X, Lev, Num, and Deut. Those are called the books of the law. The law. Sometimes they're called the Torah. The Hebrew friends would refer to them as the Torah. They are called the books of Moses. They are the books that record the making of the covenant of the Lord God with Abraham and his descendants. Then that is followed by 12 books of history. History that trace on from the death of Moses to the end of the Old Testament period. 12 books, beginning with Joshua and ending with Esther. Then come 5 books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So you have 5 law, 12 history, 5 poetry, and then you have 5 major prophets. And those include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then 12 minor prophets from there to the end. Now, the 12 minor prophets are only referred to as minor because of the length of their prophecies. It's not that what they said was less important than what the major prophets said. It's simply that they are shorter prophecies. So you can get the sweep of the content of the Old Testament. 5 law, 12 history, 5 poetry, 5 major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. That adds up to 39, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm not mistaken, all right? Now, Look at the New Testament, if you will. Let's take a look at the overview of that. The first five books, again, are history. They are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Acts of the Apostles. They would be linked together in providing the historical background for the New Testament. As you look at the four Gospels, people commonly think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were four of the 12 disciples. That is not true. Only Matthew and John belonged to the 12 apostles. Mark was a very young man when Jesus was here on his earthly ministry, and later became a believer and wrote the gospel attributed to him. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the whole of the New Testament. Luke was a Gentile, a physician, and there are two books that he wrote. One is the third gospel, called the Gospel According to St. Luke, and the other one is the Acts of the Apostles. Luke also wrote the Acts. So, the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus and his return to the right hand of the Father. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension and then proceeds for about 30 years in the history of the early church. So then, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts comprise the historical foundation. Then we have 13 epistles attributed to Paul. 13 epistles. That is the largest group of any set of writings within the whole of the New Testament. It begins with Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You will notice that some of those are letters written to churches. The church at Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, and the church in Colossae, also the church in Thessalonica. But then the rest of them are written to individuals, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and one to Philemon. The next group are general epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. These are general epistles. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews is unknown. He was a Hebrew Christian. The author of James is regarded traditionally as the half-brother of Jesus, converted after Jesus' resurrection. Two letters are attributed to Peter, three are attributed to John, and one to Jude. And then the New Testament ends with the Revelation, which is called the Apocalypse, the Unveiling. And it's a very fitting book to end the whole of the Bible because it picks up themes that literally begin in the first chapter of Genesis and are gradually developed throughout the whole Bible. Now, I've given you that little background because we are going to be looking at one of Paul's letters. We're going to be focusing on the Epistle to the Galatians. Would you turn to that, please? I do not know how long it will take us to complete this epistle. Quite a while. We tend to move at an absolutely glacial pace. Today, I'm going to look at the first five verses of the first chapter. The first five verses. And for convenience sake, I'd like to entitle that The Messenger and the Message. I'm going to need to say to you that Galatians is an angry letter in some respects. It is a letter that dispenses with some of the niceties that you find in Paul's other letters. If you compare the letters that he wrote, often after a greeting, he will stop and express thanks to the Lord for the people. Paul does not do this in this letter because the time is too significant and the importance of the matter at hand is too immediate for him to delay at all. He plunges right into the problem at hand. It's very clear that the Epistle to the Galatians was written because a great problem had arisen in the church. A problem so great that the apostle knew if it were not nipped in the bud, it could absolutely derail Christianity right at the start. And I want you to understand that that problem is still very much with us. We are not simply engaged in an ancient heresy that threatened the church 2,000 years ago. That idea that was unleashed among the Galatian Christians is very present today. It's very present in many of our churches and among many church people. There are Christians who have been subverted in their faith because of exactly the same idea that crept into the Galatian church. So you see, we are going to be talking about something that's very significant, not only historically, but immediately. There are two great things I must point out about this letter. Two great things. First, the apostleship of Paul is under question. It's under fire. There are those who are saying he's no apostle at all. And you will find that here, more than anywhere else, Paul speaks of in defense of his own apostleship. The second thing, much more important, is the fact that the question is, do you have to add anything to faith in Jesus in order to become a Christian? Do you have to add anything to it? Is it faith plus circumcision and the keeping of the old covenant? Or is it faith plus being good? Or is it faith plus church attendance? Is it faith plus anything? Is there anything you bring to your salvation that God accepts as a ground for receiving you, other than the acknowledgement of your absolute need before him? There were those who said, yes, there are a lot of things that we bring before the Lord on the basis of which he accepts us. Pedigree. There were those who thought of themselves as children of Abraham. Jesus said, you're children of the devil. Don't claim spiritual pedigree, because the matter is not the faith of your parents or your godparents or your grandparents. We're going to be dealing with you and your standing with the Lord. Or is it a recitation of all the good things you've done to seek the favor of God? When the day comes and you stand before the Lord, what will be your plea? What will you offer as the reason why you are to be accepted into the fellowship of the beloved? Is there anything other than the need that brought you in the first place to Jesus Christ as your Savior? That was the question at stake. Now, I want us to look with some care at the first five verses. It begins like this. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, I want to tell you something. There was something eminently sane about the way the ancients wrote letters. They put the name of the writer first. Now, that wasn't a matter of arrogance or pride. It was a matter of practicality. Tell me, have you ever started reading a letter and then you have to look to the end to find out who wrote it? And you didn't read it all the way through. You started to read it and then you turned to the... I did that this very morning. This very morning. Well, now, don't you agree? It's much more sensible to start with your own name. Paul, I'm the one writing the letter. And then he goes on to say, to the churches of Galatia. There's some question about the churches that he refers to. Galatia is one province among a number that make up the territory known as Asia Minor in biblical times. It's the land of Turkey today. There were a lot of Roman provinces in it. There was the province of Asia itself, of which Ephesus was the capital city. There was Pamphylia. There was a number of others, of which Galatia was one of these provinces. Now, the question is, to whom are these letters written? Most scholars are convinced that they are written to the group of churches that were established on the first missionary journey of Paul. He established one in Antioch of Pisidia. You can read about this in Acts 13 and 14. He established another one in Lystra, another one in Iconium, and another one in Derbe. And most scholars are convinced it is that group of churches in the southern part of what you and I would call Turkey today, towards the Mediterranean coast, that these letters are written. But did you notice that Paul, after giving his own name, makes a very definite statement concerning his apostleship? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul is asserting that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were those, not only in the Galatian area, but in Corinth, that questioned his authority. Does this man have the authority to be an apostle? After all, he didn't know Jesus after the flesh. After all, he was not one of the 12. Why does he have the authority to call himself an apostle? Well, Paul was absolutely convinced that he was an apostle and that he was not an apostle because he was elected to be by some church somewhere. That his call to be an apostle came directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul knew who he was. This is very important to understand. He never would have been able to do what he did had he not known who he was. If he did not believe he had the authority to speak, he would never have been able to speak as he did. He knew his identity. You will remember that Paul was formerly Saul of Tarsus, a distinguished rabbi. He was a clever arguer and defender of the ancient faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for a long time, he fought this pernicious influence called the Christian faith. He sought to arrest Christians and put them in prison. He wanted to destroy the influence of Jesus Christ. And feverishly, he set out to do that single-handed. He was a burning zealot. He believed in God and he believed that Christianity was a threat to the true faith. And in characteristic fashion, that gave him the energy to plunge into the stamping out of the Christian faith with all the force that he could muster. You remember one day he was on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had received letters from the high priest authorizing him to arrest Christians and put him in prison. And about noontime, a bright light from heaven shone upon him. And he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul asked the first of two questions. Two questions, the answer of which changed his life forever. And I dare say to you, they are the two most important questions you could ever ask. His first question was, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" He heard a voice. He saw a bright light, so bright it blinded him. But he wasn't sure. So he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The answer was very clear. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, he knew about Jesus. He knew about Jesus. I am sure in that long walk from Jerusalem to Damascus, as he was in the company of temple soldiers, he was a Pharisee. And because he was a Pharisee, he would not have been able to talk with them. They were temple soldiers. And very likely, during that long journey, he had time to reflect on that experience, that shattering experience that had just occurred. It centered about a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen had been a mighty, powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And many people were won to faith through his ministry. But it all came to a head one day, and Saul witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. He stood there and watched as people cast stones at this man. In fact, as they became overheated with their energy, they took their garments and they placed him at his feet. And he stood there and watched a man die. That would always be a solemn occasion. But on this occasion, there was something different about it. Because beaten and bloody, he prayed for mercy. "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." How could he pray that way? This man who was caught up in error. How could he pray in a merciful way for his tormentors who were putting him to death? And yet he did. And Paul watched that. He watched him get down on his knees, perhaps trying to shade his head from the coming stones that were being cast upon him. But then he saw his features transformed as he looked up into heaven. And he saw Jesus. How could he see Jesus? And great peace came over him, and he died with love in his heart. And I'm sure that must have made a strong impression on Saul. And during those hours as he walked to Damascus, questions were rising. How can it all be evil if it strengthens a man to die that way? How can it all be evil? And he listened, and his thoughts spoke to him. And out of it all came this question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. The second question he asked was, what will you have me do? Now, I want you to know there is an inextricable connection between the first question and the second. To know who Jesus is would be to ask the second question, what will you have me do? You see, Christianity puts a link between believing and behaving. There's a connection between the two. It's not merely believing doctrines or ideas. It's believing in such a way that it affects your behaving. To ask the question, who are you, and to learn what the truth is, and have that make no effect on your heart and life, would be to deal in ideas alone. And that's not what the Christian faith is. So often, you see, people get caught up in the intellectual formulation of the faith. And they give mental assent to doctrines and to creeds. And yet it does not change and transform them. It does not motivate them to ask that second question, Lord, what will you have me do? The moment you proclaim Jesus as Lord, you're saying he has the right to determine what you do and where you go. The moment you declare him Lord, we have sung it with great power a few moments ago, but even as I was playing it at the organ and you were singing it, I was thinking to myself, Lord, are we taking your name on our lips in vain? Are we singing about your lordship while refusing to bow the knee of our life before you and submit to you? That's what it means for him to be Lord. And so Paul asked that second question. Well, perhaps you remember that that wasn't the end of the story. This story, by the way, is found three times in the Acts of the Apostles. Apparently, it was very important, and the Holy Spirit saw fit that it should be included three times. But he was then led into the city of Damascus. He got to Damascus, interestingly enough, but not as he had planned. When he got there, simultaneously, the Lord appeared to a very godly man by the name of Ananias. Now, we know absolutely nothing about Ananias, except he was a believing man who lived in Damascus. And the Lord spoke to Ananias, said, Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Did you get that? The Lord says, Ananias, I want you to go downtown. I want you to go down to the Straight Street. I've been there. It's Main Street. That's the main street of town. Go down there and inquire of a man by the name of Saul from Tarsus. And incidentally, Saul has had a vision of someone by the name of Ananias coming to him, so he'll be expecting you. Well, when Ananias heard that word from the Lord, he said, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. Saul is not one of your boys. Why? He has brought devastation everywhere he's gone. Don't you know his reputation? He's an enemy of the faith. You shouldn't have a thing to do with him. He's not your friend at all. I don't want to go, Lord. I don't want to go. Yes, this is what it says. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority for the chief priests to bind all who call upon his name. But, I love the divine buts in the Bible. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. But he is a chosen instrument of mine. I'd like to have you think for the moment of the least likely candidate you know of to become a Christian. the least likely. Think of someone with reputation who is a bitter opponent of the faith. How about the Ayatollah Khomeini? He'd be a good candidate. A man who lives to kill those who do not agree with him. What would happen if the Lord said, but I want you to go to him? Lord, don't you know? He'll kill me. The Lord would probably say, well, what's so bad about that? He is a chosen instrument of mine. Go without fear. Go. I want you to notice the act of obedience on the part of Ananias. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. He didn't know what had happened to Paul. Oh, he'd been told by the Lord that God had appeared to him on the road. But can you imagine him walking up to this one whom he feared? Because he had had such a reputation of arresting the Christians and putting them to death. Walking up to them, and on the basis of the word of the Lord, he is a chosen instrument of mine. He said, Brother Saul. Paul makes his claim very specific. It did not come from men. A bit further down in this same epistle, he enlarges on this. Look at verse 13, if you will. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. Paul said, you know my reputation. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, you see, once Paul had come through to the Lord, he knew that he had found the reason for which he had been born. He knew that he was called to be an apostle from his mother's womb. And once he responded to it, that deep sense began to come into him. He said, I did not confer with flesh and blood after I was converted. I did not go up to Jerusalem to talk to those who were apostles before me. So you see, Paul was not made an apostle by other apostles. Peter never laid hands on Paul to confer any grace upon him, nor did any of the others who made up the 12. You see, he was appointed directly by Jesus himself to that ministry. He went away into Arabia for 3 years. I think that's probably why seminary lasts 3 years. It was during that time when he was out under the hot suns that he had time to reflect on his Jewish faith that he knew very well. He had time to reflect on the Hebrew scriptures that he had memorized, to think about the God of covenant, to consider how the scriptures promise that one day there will come into the world someone who will be God's instrument in bringing about a new covenant. He had time to reflect on what the scripture says about him. That he would come as a descendant of Abraham, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would come from the family of David. To David, the Lord said, 1000 BC, David, this one who is going to come, I will be his father, he will be my son. That he was a child born, a son given, but he was going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Think of that, a child born who will be called Mighty God. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. Such a notion would have been blasphemous, but this is no ordinary child. The Hebrew prophets told that he would be born in Bethlehem, but he didn't start in Bethlehem. His origin is from the Ancient of Days. And Paul had time to reflect on all of these things. And when he emerged after 3 years in the wilderness, then he went up to Jerusalem. Then he met Peter for the first time and spent 15 days with him. Paul's apostleship came directly from the Lord God. And his voice and hand has shaped the faith. It is not accidental that the heart of the New Testament centers in the 13 epistles attributed to the Apostle Paul. The Gospels tell us what Jesus did and what happened to him. But it remains for the epistles to interpret that and explain what it all means. But let's go on, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The apostolic blessing, grace and peace. It begins with the grace of God. It ends with peace and reconciliation. It begins with grace and it ends with glory. To him be glory forever and ever. I love the word grace. It's my favorite word out of the Bible. It means the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. He says, grace be with you. And because the grace of God is extended toward us, we have peace with God. Peace is the result of the grace. You see, the Bible says that there is a rupture, there is a break, there is an antagonism between man and God, between man, and even between man and himself. We are at war on three fronts. And it's the grace of God made available to us through Jesus Christ that speaks peace on all fronts. Peace. For by faith we entered into this grace wherein we stand, and we have peace with God. Grace is what produces peace. Once you know that your standing with God does not depend on how good you are, or how clever you are, or how faithful you are, then peace comes into you. Once you learn that you stand before God based on the righteousness of Jesus and not your own righteousness, then you're able to hold your head up in his presence. I love that great prayer in our liturgy. We do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold greatness, O Lord. You see, what do you trust to make you accepted into the family of God? Is it God's grace, O Lord, made available to you through Jesus Christ? That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what's at stake in this church. Notice how he says it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave himself in order to deliver us. Two things. He gave himself. Yes, he gave himself. No one took Jesus' life from him. He lay it down in obedience to the Father. You and I receive the forgiveness of sins through him. That's why he is so central. He laid his life down for us in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Does it require eloquence to convince you that the times in which we live are fraught with great peril and great evil? We are the generation that for the first time on the face of the earth has reached a stage of development that allows us to destroy the human race, the whole of the human race. We can do it now. We do not need further technology. And such is the anger of the human heart. It is not inconceivable that a madman could be pushed to the point where simply out of the anger of his own heart, he unleashes a storm of destruction across this world that would be unthinkable. It could happen. Are you unaware of the breakdown of morality all around us? That evil is being regarded as good, that distortion is being held up as beauty, and that dishonor is being exalted. That is the kind of world we live in. And Jesus gave himself that he might deliver us from that spirit of the age, that we walk in the world. The King James, if you have the King James, it says that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's not what it says. The word is not world, it is age. The spirit, the time in which we live. St. John in the 5th chapter of his first epistle says, the whole earth lieth in the lap of the evil one. Even then he said that. And that we might walk in the days in which we live with our head high, with a sense of destiny, with a sense of the support of the Almighty. That's the purpose of God. And Jesus came to give us that ability. Don't walk around with your head to the earth. Don't grovel in the dust. You were made to walk with your head erect. You've been delivered from the midst of this evil world. You belong to the family of God. You have a new parentage. Your sins are forgiven. You're able to walk by the power of His Holy Spirit in newness of life. So you see, that's what this is all about. A messenger specially prepared. Paul, a Jew, a rabbi, a zealot, who became an apostle with great power. And a message. A message that Jesus has come and given Himself for us in order that we might be delivered from this present evil world and walk in newness of life. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His death on the cross, that through Him we have indeed found the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of new life. We're so aware in a congregation this large that there may be people here who do not know that for a fact. They have heard of it. They have seen it in others, but are unsure. Oh, Lord, before this morning is out, we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary of their heart, they may say, Jesus, come into my life. I confess my sin before You, my rebellion, my waywardness, and I ask You to give me the gift of new life. Oh, Lord, grant gifts of repentance today all over this congregation. Give us sorrow for our willfulness, and grant us to turn to You in faith that we might receive the gift of the Spirit and new life. Do deep and wondrous things in us, we pray, to the glory of Your name through Jesus. Amen.